Okay, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger. And what that is talking about is co-signing for a loan. Someone says, Moret, the bank won't give me a loan because I usually don't pay it back. And so will you co-sign for me and promise that you'll pay if I don't pay? And that's to be surety for your neighbor. And that evidently is the type of neighbor that this verse is talking about here in verse 1. Somebody that you definitely do not want to co-sign for. I look at God says in verse 2, if you are snared in the utterance of your lips, caught in the words of your mouth. In other words, you made a promise. If you have made a promise to co-sign, but you really didn't think it through. You know, it was just a jerk reaction, maybe an emotional response to wanting to help somebody and not wanting to. You didn't really think through what you were promising. But then you thought it through and you realized that it was a huge mistake. You've trapped yourself, like this verse says. In the words of your own mouth, you've trapped yourself. What do you do? Look at verse 3. Then do this, my son, and say to yourself, for you have come into your neighbor's power. Go hasten and importune your neighbor. In other words, back out of that deal just as fast as you possibly can. God says, you have made a mistake. Humble yourself. Go tell him you made a mistake. Tell him that you never should have done it. Back out of that thing as fast as you can. And if you have co-signed, then go ask your neighbor, humbly, somehow, if he can take your name off of that loan and work something else out. But God is saying, do what you can to back out of it. And he's going to say, don't waste any time either. Look at verse 4. He says, give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, don't rest. Don't rest until you get out of that deal. Don't rest until you get your name off that loan. You might say, well, but I thought we were supposed to be nice to those who have needs and help people out who have a need. We are. If somebody has a genuine need and you have the means to help them, by all means, God says help them. If somebody needs a few bucks and you have a few bucks to give them, give them a few bucks. If somebody is hungry and you have a meal, give them a meal. If somebody needs a helping hand, give them a helping hand. Absolutely meet somebody's needs if you can help their needs. But that doesn't mean co-sign for a loan. That's not what that's talking about. Totally different. And then God shifts gears in verse 6. He says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. So God is talking to a sluggard. And a sluggard is somebody who is lazy. Doesn't want to work. Can work, but doesn't want to work. And what God is saying is that a lazy, loafing freeloader can actually learn something from a little ant. Look at verse 7, talking about the ant. God says, without any chief, officer, or ruler. Now stop there for a second. Ants have no supervisors at all. I never did, but the Bible says it, so I believe it. No supervisors, no bosses in the ant world. Did you ever see an ant, though, doing nothing? Man, they are just... You watch an ant on a sidewalk, they are going all the time. I think they're usually going fast. Most ants do not walk slow. They're moving fast. And ants, you know, they buzz around, always working, sometimes carrying those huge loads, 2, 3, 5 times as big as their bodies. You ever watch them walking down the sidewalk carrying a big old bug? You know, 10 times as big as them as themselves. The amazing thing is, they do all that, and nobody tells them to do it. They don't have any bosses threatening them. Anybody threatening them with a tiny whip, you know, trying to make them do all that work. They just go ahead and do what they have to do without anybody telling them to do it. So look at 7 and 8. We can learn something from the ant. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her food in summer and gathers her sustenance in harvest. In other words, the ant does the work that it needs to do in order to survive. And ants are self-starters. God provides for the ant, but he provides the ant, he provides for the ant by giving the ant the ability to work and take care of itself, and it does. And like I said, an ant is a self-starter. And the lesson that sluggards like God is talking to right here can learn from the ants is this. Don't wait to be told what to do before you do it. I mean, if it's the right thing that needs to be done, use some self-discipline and go ahead and do what needs to be done. Don't wait for someone to force you to do it. Just do the right thing. Just do it yourself of your own volition. Verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? Sleep is good. Getting the amount of sleep that your body needs, that's a good thing. But laying in bed because you're too lazy to get up, that's an ungodly thing. And it's also a waste of life. And it also gets you into trouble. Look at verse 10. God says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, and want like an armed man. In other words, if you keep pushing the snooze button, you're going to waste your day. And if you get in the habit of doing that, and that becomes a habit, you start doing that more than you should, and you should never do that probably, but the things that you should get done won't get done. And if you have several days like that, then you're going to find yourself in a big, big trouble. Because if you have several days like that, you're going to get a jolt that will keep you awake all night, because you're going to start having bills coming due and you're not going to have any money to pay for it, and you're going to have deadlines and you're not going to be ready for those deadlines. And so stay on top of things is what God is saying. Don't become lazy. Don't let yourself fall behind. Don't let yourself slip into becoming a sluggard. God shifts gears here in verse 12. He says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. And so God goes from talking about a lazy person in the previous verses, who's sort of a con man, in verses 12 through 15. Look at 12 again. He says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, scrapes with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. I don't know exactly what that's talking about when it says that he points his finger and scrapes with his feet and winks with his eye, but it seems to me like he might be signaling to an accomplice of some sort. But one thing we know for sure, this is talking about somebody who's working very hard behind the scenes to deceive someone. Somebody's working very behind the scenes to stir up trouble for somebody. Talking about a person who tries to gain your confidence by smiling a lot, but in their mind they're plotting evil against you. Con man, a slick talker, is what this is talking about. Look at verse 15. It says, therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. Calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Every crook, every smooth-talking deceiver like this who takes advantage of another person eventually gets what he's got coming from God. Prisons are full of con men like this, and so is hell if they happen to get away with it in this life. Verse 16. Can't you just tell a slick-talking salesman-type person a mile away? That is just such a turnoff. Don't hand me that line of garbage, you know. You just spot it immediately. I think the longer a person walks the Lord, it helps too to spot people like that. Disingenuous genuous people. That's what God is talking about. And God shifts gears again here in verse 16. He says, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are nation to him. God has a hate list. That surprises a lot of people. I was just talking about somebody before the service here tonight who evidently thinks that God is 100% love and he doesn't hate anybody or doesn't have a sense of justice because he's going to overlook people's sins. because he's just sentimental. You know, that's not a true picture of God. We need to see that there are two sides of God. He loves, absolutely. God is love. But he also has certain things that he hates. He hates things that are sinful and hates things that are destructive. And he has a hate list right here, beginning in verse 18. There are seven things which the Lord hates. Look at the first one. Haughty eyes. That is talking about pride. God hates pride. God hates it when people want to be the center of attention. God needs to be the center of attention. God needs to be the motive for all the good that we do. God needs to be the reason that we do good, to showcase the glory of God. God always needs to be the center of attention, because God is God. And we are dust. That is what the Bible says. We are dust, and sinful dust on top of that. And for that reason, we have no right to expect to be the center of anybody's attention. Jesus came here, and he showed us by example, and he taught us that we are to be servants, not to seek for great things for ourselves or try to be the center of attention or get everybody to notice us. Our job is to do what Jesus did, to serve and to give and to humble ourselves. That's what we are called to do. And so God hates pride, wanting to be the center of attention, wanting to be the big shot, you know, in the eyes of others. That is not, there's absolutely no place at all for that in the life of any Christian. No place. That is really disgusting in a Christian. When you have Christians vying to be the center of attention, you know, whether it's in some churches where they want to be the lead singer in the choir or what, you know, whatever kind of goofy stuff like that. Some ministry of some sort where they are the center of attention, whatever it might be. It could be a ministry of prayer or a ministry of laying hands on people and praying for their sicknesses or whatever it might be. There are people all over who call themselves Christians and they want to be the center of attention. It is such a disgusting thing. God hates that pride. Verse 17, there's something else he hates. A lying tongue. It's not right to lie. Never right to lie. I know, because God never lies. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. The Bible says, be holy for I am holy. So God doesn't want us to lie. Boy, you know, I taught Aaron that from the time he was old enough to understand it. I taught him the importance of always telling the truth, always being truthful. Because I told him, I said, Aaron, we can't possibly have a relationship if we lie to each other. We just can't. We have to be honest with each other all the time. And so that is so important, because lying, just not only is it sin, you know what it does? It destroys relationships. Somebody lies to you, forget it. It's really tough to get over that. And so God hates lying because he loves us. And because it's sin. And then he also hates something else in verse 17. And that's hands that shed innocent blood. God hates cold-blooded murder. That is what that is talking about. And the reason God instituted capital punishment is because he said that would deter cold-blooded murder. And no one should equate capital punishment for cold-blooded murder with murder, because they're not the same. They're not the same in God's eyes. Killing somebody who is innocent is the sin of murder. The government executing somebody who has committed murder in cold blood, that is capital punishment. That is ordained by God. They are not the same at all. One is taking innocent life, and the other one is pouring out justice on the murderer who has taken the innocent life. And so, one of the reasons God instituted capital punishment is to deter murder, but also to make sure that those who murdered the innocent pay the ultimate price, pay the ultimate penalty. God hates the sinner, the sin of murder, so much that nothing but the death of the murderer can satisfy his justice. for the shedding of that innocent blood. But I have to hasten to add this at this point. No criminal should be executed unless you follow God's plan. And God's plan is very clear on that. If somebody is guilty of cold-blooded murder, and if there were at least two or three witnesses to that cold-blooded murder, then that killer can be executed. But God made it clear, only on the word of two or three eyewitnesses. Now make sure that the guy is really guilty and that two or three people saw him do it before you kill him, because it would be just as wrong to, you know, execute innocent man before some guy to go out and blow an innocent person away on the street. Doesn't matter. And so God hates that too. And then verse 18, he hates a heart that devises wicked plans. There's an old commercial that said, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Remember that old commercial? A mind is a terrible thing to waste. And a mind that plots evil is not only sinful, but it's a total waste of a mind. A total waste of a God-given mind. God hates it when a person spends his time trying to figure out how to hurt somebody else. Plotting evil, or plotting ways to destroy another person's reputation. You know, conniving, saying things behind people's back, whatever. All these types of things like that, using your mind to plot evil things, to hurt somebody, something that God hates. God's purpose for our mind was for us to do things, to conceive of things that can help people, and conceive of things that can glorify Him, not to hurt other people with. And so God hates that. And then notice what else He hates in verse 18, the last part of it. Feet that make haste to run to evil. And so, God hates the mind that plots evil, but He also hates the feet that run to carry it out. And some people, you know, I like that. If they have an opportunity, a door open for them to do evil, they will run to it as fast as they possibly can before the opportunity slips away. In verse 19, God hates something else, a false witness who breathes out lies. We've already seen that God hates lies. Here God's talking about perjury. Here God's talking about lying on the witness stand. God hates false testimony. He hates it, number one, because it's just a lie. But He also hates it because it sometimes leads to the acquittal of the guilty and the condemning of the innocent. And God is a God of justice, and He cannot tolerate that sort of thing. Something else He hates, the seventh thing He hates, in verse 19, he hates a man who sows discord among brothers. And somebody might say, man, that doesn't seem to be as tough as murder, as perjury, but God puts it on the same hate list as all those other sins. Somebody who sows discord among brothers, and anyone who would stir up trouble between God's people need to know that God hates just as much as He hates murder. Anybody who would stir up trouble between Christians, talk about one Christian behind another Christian's back, stir up trouble in some way, get people to feel bad about some other Christians, you know what I mean, just somehow stir up trouble between Christians. And some people are very pious and have a very subtle way of doing that. You've got to know that God hates that as much as He hates lying, as much as He hates murder, as much as He hates perjury, as much as He hates pride. He hates it. Verse 20. My son, he shifts gears again. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. If these words sound familiar to you, they probably should, because they're used several times in the book of Proverbs. And what they refer to is the scriptural advice of godly parents. And notice what God says in verse 20 and 21. My son, father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart always. Tie them around your neck. You know, some people used to take this literally. I've got a literal interpretation of Scripture. But some people took this, not to me, beyond literalism to letterism almost, because they would actually, back in Jesus' days, there were some Jews who took little strips of paper like this and wrote Bible verses on them. And they put them in little leather boxes. I believe they were called phylacteries. And they would attach those boxes to their forehead. They went around with boxes on their forehead and on their arms because of what the Bible says here. There's nothing wrong with that, I suppose. Really, there isn't anything wrong with that, as long as you don't overlook the real point of this verse. And the important thing that God wants us to understand here is that we are to be so full of the Word of God, so full of the Word of God in Scripture, that it goes with us no matter where we are, and it directs us no matter where we may be. But to walk around with a, you know, with a box full of Bible verses on your forehead, that's sort of like walking around with your Bible in your hand but never opening it up and reading it, isn't it? Same thing. It's kind of like for show, in a way. Anyway, look at verse 22. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And so God is saying, put the Word deep down in your soul. Not necessarily in a box, and don't just carry the Bible around in your hand. Put the Word down in your soul. That's where it'll do you some good. That's where it'll be profitable for you. The Word in your soul, that will result in God's guidance. And the amazing thing about that is, if you put the Word of God, keep feeding it into your soul, that will result in God's guidance, like this verse talks about. You may not even realize that God is guiding you, but He will be guiding you because His Word is deep down in your soul. And so it will result in God's guidance, it will result in God's protection, and it will also result in God's instruction. Verse 24. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adventuress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. I read that and I thought, man, God really has been around. God really is street smart, isn't He? In a way, He is very street smart. He knows what happens out there. He knows all the tricks. He just knows an awful lot. He knows everything. And He's very street smart, as it were. And He says that a man needs to be full of God's Word. And He says that a man needs to be close to Jesus, because that'll keep him from being bewitched into doing something ridiculous because of the beauty of some immoral woman. He says, don't let her influence you with her eyelashes. Don't let her influence you with her looks and cause you to do something crazy and ungodly. The Word of God in you will keep you from falling into that trap. It'll make you strong. Verse 26. For a harlot may be hired for a loaf of bread, but an adulteress stalks a man's very life. In other words, the consequences of going into a harlot, or going into any kind of a relationship with a loose woman, the consequences of that are bad. And we saw that last week. Remember how we hit on that over and over again through chapter 5? The consequences are very bad. But God is saying that the consequences are even worse for the sin of adultery. Even worse for that. A harlot can be hired, God says. She wants cash, she gets paid, and she's gone. But God says the sin of adultery isn't satisfied until it controls your life, until it ruins your life. That's the result of the sin of adultery. It'll ruin your life. And it does. I remember my dad telling me about a guy that he worked for back in the 30s and in the 40s. This guy, he started a business and was very successful. And he started making a lot of money. And he let the money get the best of him, I guess. He started gambling, he started chasing around with women. And he was married and he had a family. Ended up running off with some woman. Lost his business. Lost his money, lost his reputation, lost his friends, died a lonely old man in another state and nobody cared. Sin of adultery. Grave consequence of that sin. Verse 27. Look at God says, can a man carry fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And so what God is saying is it's a fact. It's a sure thing. If you put fiery hot charcoal in your lap, it's going to burn you. You don't have to experiment with that, right? I mean, you don't have to see if that's true. You don't have to experiment with that. You can believe God. It's true. And in the same way, God is saying, you don't have to experiment with adultery either. I just want you to know that. You don't have to experiment with it. It's a fact. It's true. It's a sure thing. God is saying, you'll suffer for it. And the suffering will go on and on and on, like a burn. Verse 29. So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. None who touches her will go unpunished. Anyone who commits adultery is destined to be punished. Anybody who commits adultery is destined to be exposed. Someone will expose them, or something will expose them. Maybe a disease will expose it. Or maybe somebody will talk. Or maybe it won't get exposed until eternity, but it will get exposed one way or another. It will be exposed in one way or another. There will be suffering for it, and it will be paid for. Verse 30. Do not men despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry? And if he is caught, he will pay. He will give all the goods of his house. Stop right there for a second. Stealing is wrong. Even if you do it for a good cause, like you're starving, it still doesn't make stealing right. And so doing a right thing, like eating, becomes a sin when you do it a wrong way by eating stolen food. And if you get caught, God says, you're going to pay for it. And this is God's point here. If a hungry man goes out and steals food, and he gets caught, he's going to get paid for stealing food even though he's hungry. And if people will punish him for stealing food when he's hungry, how much more punishment will a man or a woman receive for stealing another person's partner, as it were? That's what God's point is. Look at verse 32, which is why God says, he who commits adultery has no sense. He who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself. Adultery will destroy the person who commits that sin. It will destroy that person spiritually, until he repents and confesses it anyway. It will destroy him spiritually. It will take a spiritual toll on him. Probably destroy you physically. Definitely take a physical toll on the person who commits adultery. Maybe not even in the form of disease, but just the sins and all that stuff that's involved with people who commit the sin of adultery. And even socially, it'll destroy people. And that's really amazing, because think about how rotten this world has become. Even with as rotten as this world is, people still lose respect for the person who has committed adultery, don't they? Even among unsaved people, there's a disrespect there. Look at verse 33. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. God will forgive the sin of adultery. That's the problem for God. He'll forgive it, he'll forget it. And you can go on with God, and you can have wonderful fellowship with God, and that sin will be wiped off, slate, and you can have fellowship with him. He'll forgive it, he'll forget it, just like any other sin. And so God will forgive, he will forget. God is saying here in verse 33, people are not as forgiving as I am. And so for a little bit of pleasure that the adulterer may experience, there's a whole lot of trouble. Trouble that doesn't go away. Maybe for a long time, maybe never. Verse 34, and here's why, one reason. For jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. You get an angry husband, or an angry wife, for that matter, doesn't matter. They're not going to accept any excuses for their partner committing adultery. They won't accept any excuses, because there are really no excuses, and any excuses that are given them will just ring hollow. So look at verse 34, 35. He will accept no compensation, nor be appeased, though you multiply gifts. The wound that a person experiences from their marriage being violated is too deep for money to heal. nothing will heal it. If you go out and commit adultery on your husband, and you try to make things right with a gift, forget it. That ain't going to do it. Those wounds are way too deep to be healed by money. In fact, there's only one thing that can heal the wounds of an adultery situation. Is God Himself. And God can, and He has done it many times. Christian men or Christian women who've had their marriage violated by their partner because of adultery, they have gone on, and God has healed, and maybe God has provided somebody else. But God can get somebody through that and heal those wounds. Nobody else can. Nothing else can. But God can, because He's big enough, if they turn to Him and find their contentment and their joy in Him and don't hang on to that sin and become bitter over it. But Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Help us to apply it to our lives. Thank You for the warning that Your Word contains. In Jesus' name, amen.